Hello, Saints. Well, last time we're looking at the life of David and what a wonderful picture he is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at chapter 16 of 1 Samuel and how the man that God was looking for was not one that had all the outward appearance, but one that had a heart after God's own heart. And this is what it says about David, that he was a man whom God had chosen to be ruler over the nation, who had a heart after God's own heart. So we saw that how he, Samuel came to Jesse's family, and David was anointed in the presence of all his brothers. So now we're going to continue on with his life. And in verse 14 of chapter 16, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." We're unsure about what this was, whether actually he was under spiritual oppression, or whether he just had a mental condition, which is possible. But whatever happened, one thing is true, is that as the Spirit of God had departed from the house of Saul and from Saul. And whatever he had that was troubling him, it was God's providence in actually placing David into Saul's care and into Saul's house. Here we have a king who won't give up the throne, and here we have David the anointed. He's anointed as king, but yet he doesn't have the crown. And he finds himself, through God's providence, actually coming and helping the one he is to replace. So that chapter 16 finishes with Saul in a distressing way. And one of his servants knows a man that can help him. And he says in verse 18, "Then one of his servants answered and said, 'Look, I've seen a son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" Now that's quite a resume. You can't get much better than that. "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.'" And if we go down to verse 23, "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So from that verse, it seems like it was more than just a medical condition. It seems, from what the Holy Spirit is trying to say, that Saul, the Lord had left him, and in its place was actually a distressing spirit, or a tormentor, that was allowed to come and torment him. And David, through the providence of God, found himself there to relieve Saul's oppression. So then we get to chapter 17. And of all the chapters in the Bible, this is one of those chapters that is known throughout the whole world, that of David and Goliath. It's been retold down through the centuries, and everybody knows something of this story and of this battle. Most of the time it's referred to as someone weak versus someone strong, or a really great and powerful sports team that plays a real minnow, or someone that is right down the bottom, and it's a David and Goliath battle. So it's always contrasting one, or a country that is really big and powerful versus another country that is really small and insignificant. But the real story of David and Goliath is about two nations. It's about Israel and the Philistines. It's about two people. It's about David and Goliath. And it also pictures for us a greater battle that has gone on between our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a type of David, and Satan. So when we have a look at this, we need to think outside of just the normal story, but these things are within the story. the Holy Spirit goes into great detail throughout this whole chapter. It's a long chapter. And 80% of the detail is actually about unbelief of the house of Saul, the condition of the Israelites under him as a leader, and 20% of the detail is about the faith of one small shepherd boy who was unlike everyone else in Israel at that time. So we'll have a little nosy at chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, and we'll see if we can glean some insights from this passage. So we'll start in verse 3. Then the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. So straight away we're introduced to this Philistine giant called Goliath. He's about 9 feet 6, which is huge. And the Holy Spirit goes into detail to actually say all about the armor that this man wore, and he pretty much had bronze everything. And we know that in scripture, whenever bronze is used, it's always a type or a picture of judgment. The bronze laver, the bronze heavens that were above the nation of Israel at that time, the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Bronze is always a picture of judgment and the judgment of God, and Goliath is covered in it. He's covered in most things that he's got on are made from bronze, so he's going to be judged. And it's just hard case that he actually wears all this bronze. So what you have is two nations, and they're on one top, one's on one mountain, one's on another, and there's a valley in between. And one man is coming out defying the other nation, and the other nation are living in fear. And in verse 8, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for the battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Interesting, in verse 8 he says, "Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul?" It wasn't that long ago that they were the servants of Jehovah. But because of the nation, like we saw in the last chapter, they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted a king. They wanted someone that would stand before them. And Samuel warned about what this king would actually do. He would require many things from the people. So instead of being servants of Jehovah, Goliath says, "You are servants of Saul." So where was Saul? Where was the faith that was supposed to be in Israel? Where was Saul at this time? He is Israel's Goliath. Remember when he was chosen, it said that he was hidden a whole head above everybody else. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was Israel's Goliath. But where was the faith of Saul? Maybe the fact that the Lord had left him gave him no confidence whatsoever to actually take on this man that is defying the nation of Israel. Where was his son? Where was Jonathan? Only a few chapters back, Jonathan had actually gone on up when he wasn't supposed to, and brought a great victory to the house of Israel. But in this chapter, all we are confronted with is the unbelief and the lack of faith that seems to be in the house of Saul and all those that are there. There was no faith. I don't know where Jonathan was, whether he was there or not, but he was a mighty warrior. So, Israel, in verse 11, when they heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. When in history did Israel have trouble with giants? Because this is actually a replay of a time that had actually already pretty much happened. In Numbers chapter 13, I'll just read it to you. In Numbers chapter 13 from verse 25, and it's about the nation of Israel when they were in the land and going through the wilderness, they were required to spy out the land. And in verse 25 it says, "And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now remember the term 40 days, because Goliath is going to be coming out to the nation of Israel over a 40-day period, day after day, saying, "Where's a man? Give me a man. I defy the armies of Israel." So 40 always in the Bible is always the time of testing. They went into the land and they spied out the land for 40 days and brought back a certain report. Goliath is defying them 40 days. Jesus was tempted 40 days. In the ark, I think Noah was in the ark for a period of 40 days while it continued raining. So in verse 26 of Numbers 13, "Now they departed and came back to Moses and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all of the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, who are the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." So we see straight away, after 40 days of viewing out the land was good, but they say nevertheless, and unbelief always starts from the difficulties. And they list the difficulties. They had fortified cities. The people there are really strong. And the cities are actually, not only are they fortified, but they're really large. But above the large cities, we saw the descendants of Anak there. There's giants there. They're going to devour us. We are as grasshoppers in their sight, they say somewhere else. So unbelief always starts from the difficulties. It always looks at the hindrances. God has said, "Go out. This is the land that I've promised you to take. You're going to have to fight, but I'm giving it to you." And all of the nation, except two men, looked at the difficulties, and the two men were Caleb and Joshua, and they started from the position of God has actually promised this to us. But it was the giants that they were afraid of. So here, back in 1 Samuel, this is a replay. They've gone right around, and they're going to have to face this issue again. I'll just turn back to 1 Samuel 17. And we see in verse 16 that, "And the Philistines drew near, and he presented himself 40 days morning and evening." So he came out every morning, and he came out every evening, and he is just heaping the abuse upon the nation of Israel. "Where is your God? I defy the nation of Israel. Give me a man, and if I fight with that man, then we will be, and if I win, you will be my servants, and if you win, we will be your servants." So you've got this big outplay going on between nation and nation, but it comes down to two men that were determined who would serve one or the other. One would be victor, and the other one wouldn't be. So in verse 17 of 1 Samuel, then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry 10 cheeses to the captain of the 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news." Again, all through here you see the providence of God. David, as we looked at before, he was brought into the house of Saul to care for him when it was needed, but he always went back to tend to the sheep that he had. So he was in between the house of Saul and going back and looking after his father's sheep. So he'd obviously gone back over this period of time when Goliath had been coming out morning and evening. So David gets his directions from his father. He is sent from his father back to the nation with bread. And in this, you've got this wonderful little type, as David is, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as David was sent by his father, so the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent by his father into this world that we may have bread and deliverance. So you've got that wonderful little type there. Just as David was, so was the Lord Jesus Christ. So he carried the cheeses, and in verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men in the of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, and he left the sheep with a keeper, and he took the things, and as he went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. One interesting point to note in verse 20, that David is continually portrayed as being faithful. He leaves the sheep with a keeper. He just doesn't leave his father's house to get back to where all the action's happening. He actually looks out for the task that was put before him, was he was to look after the sheep. And he puts it with a keeper. In other words, he's a picture of a wonderful, great shepherd who's doing what needed to be done, making sure that his flock and his sheep were okay, even though he was not going to be there. So verse 22, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, and he ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Remember, he's 9'6". So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from paying taxes in Israel." That's actually quite a list. Remember, for 40 days this has gone on, and no one has come forward to say, "I'll take this guy on." So Saul obviously has had to give a little bit of incentive to the nation, and the incentive is quite good. The king will enrich you. You'll get a bride. You'll get one of the daughters, so you'll actually be a part of the royal household, and you get a tax exemption. You don't have to pay tax. That's pretty inviting. So verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." Now for David, before he even gets to face this giant, he actually has to face two other battles, and the first one is from his brother. Why would his brother, his own flesh and blood, respond to him in such a way? And the text asks that question. all David has done is shown and asked the question, why hasn't anybody taken this guy on who's defied the armies of Israel and brought reproach upon Israel? But Eliab attacks him. Now, remember, Eliab is the firstborn. When Samuel came to anoint someone from the house of Jesse, Eliab was the first one that was noticed. And Samuel said, surely it's this one. This guy looks like he should be a king. But God had said to Samuel, no, I've rejected him. So as the firstborn, maybe he felt that he had more rights than David. Maybe he was jealous of David. He would have seen the youngest kid be anointed in front of all the family by Samuel. Oil was poured over his head. Maybe he was resentful toward David that the youngest one has come forth. He was anointed. He's showing faith. Maybe Eliab is actually too scared himself and actually resents David, the fact that he is saying, who is going to take this guy on? But he attacks David. And you can see in behind this, actually, the accusations and the enemy to those that are actually moving forward in faith. Sometimes there is always opposition, and you don't want to get it from your family when you want to go on in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we do. Sometimes it can happen that those that are the closest to us can actually oppose us. But in behind it is the satanic attitude to those that want to move forward in faith in God. So he attacks David. He says to him, why did you come here, down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? In other words, what are you doing here? You've only got a few sheep. So what he's saying to David is, you're insignificant. You shouldn't even be here. You've got a lowly job. It's not even a big job. You don't even have a big flock. All you've got is a few. So he's almost mocking him. And then he goes on and he accuses him. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. So he is accusing David of having the wrong motives. This is a straight out attack upon God's anointed. It's a straight out attack upon his younger brother. And how David relates to this attack, I believe for him to overcome Goliath, he first had to actually overcome his brother and his brother's attacks upon him. This was the first test. Before he could even walk in faith and take on Goliath, he first had to respond to what his brother is attacking him. How easy it would have been for David to actually try and get even with his brother or bring his brother down, but he doesn't. You see his response in verse 29, and David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? And even that term, what have I done now, it almost seems like Eliab was always beating up on his younger brother, you know, always giving him, putting him down, putting the big thumb down upon him. Sometimes the older brothers, and that can happen between the oldest in the family and the youngest. David says, what have I done now? Like it was a constant theme between these two. Is there not a cause? And this is the thing for David. The cause was God's honor. The cause was that God, the living God, was being maligned, and the nation of Israel, whom God had chosen, was living in unbelief, was sitting there in fear on one side of the mountains for 40 long days while this guy Goliath abused them and abused their God. And David's response is there not a cause? Do I not have the right to defend God's honor? So verse 30, then he turned from him toward another, and he said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. In other words, he goes and asks the next group, what shall be done for the one, you know, that takes on this man? He wasn't deterred from Eliab's rebuke, and he didn't get even, and he held his peace, And I think he's already won the battle to come here, because he hasn't retaliated in anger. He hasn't got even. So verse 31, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And you can imagine how quick this goes. Everyone has been shaken, their knees have been quivering together, and they've been shaken in their boots. No one's been too afraid to scratch his nose unless his hand gets seen for, yes, that man's going to take him on. So as soon as someone does say something, straight away the report goes straight to Saul. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he is a man of war from his youth. Right, the first lot of opposition toward David was Eliab. Here comes the second lot of opposition, and it comes from the king, Saul. And he's trying to push David aside. He says to him, look, you're just a youth. You're just a kid. This guy's a man, and not only a man, but he's a big man. He's been fighting since he's been a boy, but you're still a boy. In other words, he's incredibly experienced at war. And what are you? And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it, and I struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, and struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. So David's training, and he might not have been in the battlefield like Goliath, but David's training, he'd actually been in battle. And God, as we see, he takes him from the sheepfolds and he makes him a king. But David's training ground was out there looking after the flock. That was his training ground. He didn't have a sword or a spear in his hand, but he had actually faced bigger things than men. He was there protecting the flock, and when a lion came or when a bear came, he went after it. So it shows that he knew that God was actually able to be active, to deliver him from things that came his way. Saul is trying to dissuade him. And again, just as Eliab, you see human wisdom or that satanic attitude there trying to dissuade those in faith. There's an interesting little passage in here that in verse 35 he says, I went out after it and struck it. I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it rose against me. In other words, it almost seems like the battles that he fought, he would rescue the lamb from whatever had it. And when it rose against me, it almost seems like sometimes they wouldn't, sometimes they would. And if they would, he would actually, he says, and when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. So he's been in hand-to-hand fighting with the lion and the bear. And then in verse 37, he says, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Amazing. For David, there was no difference between the battle that he faced looking after the sheep and this man who's 9'6". He's just a boy, but there's no difference between the lion, the bear, and Goliath. Everything is about God is able to actually give me the victory. It is his honor that is being defamed. He will give me the victory this day. No difference. Lion, bear, Goliath, they're all the same. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So verse 38, first thing that Saul does is he tries to dissuade David. You're just a kid. This guy's a man's man. He's a big man. The next little test that David's got is in verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So he took them off. The next little test here was David being clothed in Saul's armor. Now you think about, the king's armor would have been the finest armor that the nation actually had. He would have had the best sword, he would have had the best shield, he would have had the best helmet, he would have had the best coat of mail. All of these were given for David to actually wear, but they were Saul's armor, the finest armor. But I love what David has said. He said, "I have not tested them." In other words, his experience of God was his own experience of God. He hadn't tested the sword, because he had always had his staff or his shepherd's crook and a sling and a stone. And it was those simple means that God had actually revealed himself to him. And those are the things that he had tested. So many times it can be actually like that, the same thing for us saints. We can only go on the things that we've actually experienced ourselves, not what someone else has experienced. And many times Saul's clothing, and putting on Saul's clothing, the Christian church is full of it. It can be the latest book that is out. Oh, you've got to read this. This is the ten steps to victory in this area. Someone has experienced something in some way, so they've written a book about it, and you've got to get this. This will change your life. That's Saul's armor. That's something else. You may be able to get some points out of it, but it's using other people's methods to actually try and bring about the victory. Or it can be new experiences. You've got to have this experience, or this person had this experience, so you try to do exactly the same thing. It's all a picture of using Saul's armor. But David, thankfully, he says, "I cannot walk with these. I have not tested them." So he took them off. So this was his second test, actually, to be clothed in someone else's armor, have the greatest thing that the nation of Israel could give you to protect yourself, but he put it all to one side, and he went back to what he experienced of God, and how he knew God was able, with the skills that he had given him, to actually bring him a victory. So verse 40, "Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines." Why he took 5 stones? Not sure. Some people picture it as the 5 books of Moses, or Goliath had 4 brothers, so that, you know, he had one for Goliath and one for each of his brothers. I'm not sure, but he took 5 anyway. So verse 41, "So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' And then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" And all of this whole story all comes down to this. It's all about God being magnified. how many times have we heard this story about David and Goliath? And like I said at the start, it's now attributed to sports teams who are one's powerful, one's weak, or a fighter, one's really powerful, the other one's really weak, or nations, David and Goliath. But from David's perspective, it is that all the earth may know from this event that there is a God in Israel. Everything is about this, that God be magnified, that God be glorified, that through this, that a boy would take down a giant, that a boy not even wearing any armor would take down a giant. And the wonderful thing about this is that the battle is the Lord's, and he's using this as a picture to show that simple means and weak vessels are the very things that God is actually looking for, a heart that is loyal to him. And he loves to use those things that are weak to shame the strong. Here you have a boy with a sling and a stone against a man that's got armor everywhere, and even an armor bearer who carries his shield ahead of him, against a young teenage boy. All he's got on is a staff in his hand and a sling and a stone. Goliath has got no idea what's coming. And then in verse 47, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Exactly the same thing what David is saying. Everything here is about that God be given the glory, for the battle is the Lord's, and he does not save with sword and spear. He's going to use simple means to bring down the mighty. He's going to use a weak thing, a pebble, a simple pebble that is going to bring down this big giant. He's got all the armor in the world, but it's these simple means that God is actually glorified in, that he may bring down someone that has all the armor, even an armor bearer. So in verse 48, so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I'd love to have seen this. You know, there's not one ounce of fear in the shepherd boy. He actually runs toward him. Then David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. One pebble, or one smooth stone from the brook, brought down this giant, lodged in his forehead, and it either knocked him out, or it killed him instantly on the spot. Potentially knocked him out. And then David, we're up to verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Again, the Holy Spirit is trying to bring out this fact that it was simple means. He prevailed over him with weak things. God loves to use the weak to shame the strong. God loves to take that which is small and insignificant, and with his spirit behind it, bring down that which is high and mighty and proud. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So you've got this picture here. And when I was reading this, I was thinking about this. Why does the Holy Spirit bring out this fact that David had no sword in his hand? And why is the fact that David took Goliath's own sword and cut off Goliath's head with his own sword? I think you've got this, like I said at the beginning, you've got a greater picture going on between not only Israel and the Philistines, David and Goliath, but you've got a greater picture going on, that of the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who has defied God continually, and that is Satan. Now what David does here, he doesn't have his own weapon, but he uses Goliath's weapon to actually cut his own head off. It's a little bit like Haman, who created the gallows in the book of Esther for the Jews to be hanged on, only to find that the very thing that he created, he was actually hung upon himself in the end. And God has got a way of actually doing this. David doesn't have a sword, so he uses Goliath's sword. There's a wonderful scripture in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And the wonderful picture you've got here is that Christ, through death, he defeated Satan, who actually had the power of death. It was Satan that brought death into the garden, and Hebrews 2:14 says that the devil, or Satan, actually had the power of death. But the way that Satan was destroyed was by the Lord Jesus Christ actually dying. And in a sense, you've got this. Jesus is using the very thing, the very power that Satan had, death, to actually defeat him. Just as David didn't have his own sword and he ended up taking Goliath's sword out of his sheath and cutting his own head off with it. And it's wonderful when you really start to think about this. Because from Satan's perspective, he probably imagined that when the Messiah was to be born into this world, he would come as someone high and mighty. Satan always elevates himself. He's always I want to be the highest. I want to be exalted myself like God. But when the Son of Man came into this world, he came in lowly. He lived in a manger. He didn't come into wealth. Mary and Joseph weren't wealthy. They were probably quite poor. He had a normal job. He didn't live in a palace or any of those types of things. He lived a normal life. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head, you know. But it was Satan would never have been expecting that the Lord Jesus Christ would lower himself and allow himself to die, and that through death he would actually be destroyed. There's a scripture somewhere, I can't remember, that if they had known what they were going to do, they would never have crucified the Lord. If they had known that Satan would lose absolutely everything through the death of Christ, he wouldn't have allowed it. But God uses the weak things. God uses the lowly things. God uses the things that are despised to shame the strong. And Satan was actually defeated by a simple means, the cross, and death itself actually destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It rendered him powerless. It stripped him of all his power through the very thing that he had brought in, death. So it's a wonderful thing. If our Lord Jesus Christ had just lived a noble life, he wouldn't have brought about the victory that he had through death upon the cross. It is finished, he cried. It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. So when I looked at this, I thought, that's actually a neat little picture. David used Goliath's sword to cut off his own head, and Jesus used the very thing that Satan had, the power of death, to actually defeat him himself. So he cut his head off, and all the Philistines saw their champion was dead, and they fled. And now instantly there is faith in the nation of Israel, and they start to pursue the Philistines. So here you've got two representatives. Whatever happens between these two men, means either victory for one side or for the other. In the same way, this is a greater picture of a battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan, and Christ was our victor, and we are free because of his victory. The other thing that this passage brings out, and how we apply this to ourselves, is what are our Goliaths? Now, we don't have a 9'6" giant that wants to feed our flesh to the birds and give our carcasses to the beasts. We may face opposition at some point. We may face persecution, which is normal. Opposition and persecution for our faith is normal. But what are our Goliaths? What is it that causes you to be silent in your faith? What is it that causes fear to dominate you? What is it that causes unbelief? Just as the nation of Israel, their Goliath was this man. They came out every day and they were afraid. They were faithless. It rendered everything that they knew about God to be powerless, because whatever the Goliath was to them, it caused them just fear and unbelief. But it's exactly the same for us saints. What are our Goliaths? And they're all different for each one of us, and we all have to face our own Goliaths with God alone. Now, there's many Goliaths. It can be, what causes you to fear? What are the things that come into your life that just grip you and cause you to be afraid and cause you to stop acting in faith toward God for that situation? It may be sickness. It may be money issues. It may be opposition to our faith. There's many things that are our Goliaths. It can be internal insecurities that we have. And our Goliaths are ours, and we need to fight those alone with God. And if there's one thing that, when I look at this story here, and I look at David's perspective, the one thing that he did that we also need to do, we need to remember our past victories with God. We need to remember the past. We need to remember the times and all the little instances in our lives that things we've been really afraid of, things that have caused us fear and unbelief, the times that we've stepped forward and trusted God, and God has actually come forth. And there's many instances of those things. And we need to remember past victories, because this is what David did. As soon as when he heard and he was confronted with Goliath, when he was speaking to Saul, he said to Saul, look, there's no difference between what the circumstances and what I faced in the past. When there was the lion and the bear, those things were scary, those things were fearful, but I went and God gave me victory. He delivered me from the paw of the lion. He delivered me from the bear. And this circumstance with this big guy shouting out abuse at us for 40 days is no different. God is still active. He is still alive. So when I look at that, I think that is where we need to start, saints. We need to remember the small victories that God has given us. Remember the times that he has come through for us. And doesn't matter how small or how big those are, the principle is still the same. The principle is still the same, that we are to go forth and trust God, for he is able. But everything is about, in this passage, it's not about David being the man, being the one that gets all the praise. David's concern is for the honor of God. David's concern is for the people of God. And David's concern is really that God be magnified, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, for the battle is the Lord's. And again, this all comes back into that same verse that we looked at in 2 Chronicles 16:9, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that God is looking for a man that he may show himself strong on behalf of. And on this day, it was David, the one boy by whom God could gain a great victory that would be told all the way down through the centuries, about a simple boy versus a great giant using simple means, a sling and a stone, to bring down someone who was exceedingly big, 9'6", had all the armor in the world. But God was magnified and God was glorified. So this passage is a great passage. It's a passage about God, really, and it's a passage about faith, and it's a passage about the simple things that God loves to use. So next time we will continue on with David, and he gets a lot of fame out of this, and you're going to start to see the decline of the house of Saul and the rise of the house of David. One must become weaker and the other one must become stronger. And this is the Lord's doing. So God bless you all, and I hope that you've seen something in this great little chapter. So, amen.